All right, we are beginning a new section, the last section of Romans chapter 1, lesson 5, Romans 1, 28 to 32. It is the third section of these three that are describing for us God's judgment against the Gentiles. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your faithfulness to keep us, to guard us. We thank you for your provision, for your ministry to us. And we pray tonight for your continued ministry to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have our reading of verses 28. This is the section we're in, lesson 5. And our reading, page, what is it, 140? Does that sound right? Yeah? Okay. Kai, kathos, uk, edokimasan. Edokimasan. Ton, theon, ekane, en, epignose. Epignose. Paredoken, autus, ho, theos, eis, adokimon, nun, poiein, ta, me, kathekonta. Pep le ro menus, pep le ro menus, passe, adikia, pornea, poneria, pleonexia, kakia, mestus phonu, that's a phi and a theta together, phonu, phonu, eridos, dolu, kakoe theos, psi, thu ris tas, katalalus, theos tu geis. Notice ref breathing, hubristas, hubristas. Another ref breathing, huperephanus, huperephanus. Aladzonas, efuretas, efuretas, kakon, gonusin, gonusin, ape face, asunetus, asunthetus, one letter difference. Astorgus, aspondus, aneleimonas, again, aneleimonas, the epsilon and eta are separate because you only have one vowel per syllable, aneleimonas, hoitinus, to, dikaima, tutheu, epignontes, epignontes, hoti, hoi, ta, toyauta, prasontes, axioi, thanatu, asin, u, monon, auta, poiusin, ala, kai, Sun Yu Do Kusin. Sun Yu Do Kusin. Tois Prasosin. We have five verses in this section that reads Kai Kathos Uk Erokimasan Tothaon. Echein en epignose. Pareroken autus hothaos ace adokimon nun. Poien ta main kathekanta. Peplieromenus passe adichia. Pornea. Poneria. Pleonexia. Kakia. Mestus phonu. Phonu. Eridos, dolu, kakoetheas, psithuristas, katalalus, theostuges, hubristas, huperefanus, aladzonas, efuretas, kakon, gonusin, apetheis. Asunestus, Asunthetus, Astorgus, Aspondus, Analaemonas. Hoitenes to dikaima tu theu, epignotes, hoti hoi ta toyauta, prasontes axioi, thanatu esin, umonon auto poiusin, alakai, Sun yudo kusin tois prasosin. Very interesting section we have. Let's turn to... I didn't want to go back, did I? Let's turn to page 141 and the word association diagram for this section. And remember, I've encouraged you before that the word association diagram helps you see the overall thought pattern. And this lesson should prove to show you how beneficial it is to have it in word association form, where everything is condensed down, the English is removed, and we have our thought patterns. We have the introduction to the section in line 434 with the word chi. And then we have our main verb in line 442, parerokin. God gave them over. This will be the third section that we have where God did this. And it's broken down into giving people over to physical destruction, emotional destruction, and now mental destruction. That'll be this section that we take tonight. God gives them over into a disapproved mind to do the things that are not seemly. In line 453, you see these lists, and that's why the word association diagram comes in handy. The first list are five vices that are in the dative case. It's called the instrumental dative. This describes the conduct, the means by which they express their corruption. And it's all coming off of Peplieromenus in line 453. And so we have five vices that are expressed to us in the instrumental dative case, the instruments by which they express their corruption. There are seven sections also. This is the first section. We've entitled conduct, the instrumental dative case, the means by which they express their conduct. Secondly, you notice line 460, we have an adjective mestus, which means full. And then we have five more words that are basically substantives that are in the genitive case. So it shows the possession of character. So we have conduct, that's the first five words. From lines 460 to 465, we have character. These are what they are full of in character. Thirdly, line 466, from 466 down to 471, another group of accusative adjective substantives. These are accusative cases, nouns and adjectives that deal with conversation. Deal with conversation. And you'll notice line 472 through 475, there's a little difference here. He broke up the lists with substances as in the accusative case. Line 472, ephuretas kakon and apethes gonusin. So it's a little different. He put some qualifiers on the side, and by the way, that's translated inventors of wicked things and disobedient to parents. And that section is known as compliance. Compliance. So we have conduct, character, conversation, and then compliance. And then the last section for these lists begin at 476 and go through 480, and this is their condition that they eventually arrive at. We have their conduct, character, conversation, compliance, and condition. Then on page 142, line 481, we have a relative pronoun that is introducing these same people. After the list, he goes back up and grabs the them, God gave them over, and from autus, he comes all the way down and connects with hoitinus. Hoitinus, its antecedent is autus, the word them, up at the beginning of this section. And you can see this is all one section here, working off of hoitinus as the subject. The first section here, which would actually be the sixth section that Paul is presenting, is cognizance, which just means knowing. In fact, it means all knowing. Epignontes, while knowing the judgment of God, that the ones who practice such things are worthy of death, and your seventh section is companions. Companions. Not only are they doing these things, but they are agreeing with, consenting with those who practice such things. So we have seven sections. This one is cognizance, the sixth section, and then the bottom part is companions. We have a seven section outline for you, and I was glad to see that it came out the way it did so that you could see. You have to see the whole overall flow. You can pick out your sections. You can pick out your lists. You can see that he broke up the lists by cases and coming off of different participles or different adjectives, coming off of different words. So that would indicate to us that these are lists describing various aspects of a person's life. And that's what we're into. So, up till now, up to this section, this third section, this is just in review. Remember that the wrath of God, in verse 18, is currently being revealed from heaven against three things. We saw ungodliness, unrighteousness, and suppressing the truth. People who are living in ungodliness and unrighteousness while at the same time suppressing the truth. So right away we are introduced to the fact that they know the truth. That's their reaction to the truth is now into corruption. They don't go into corruption first and say, I need to know the truth. They've had God manifest himself to them. And because of their lack of reverence and their unrighteousness, they're suppressing the truth while living in impiety, irreverence towards God, and unrighteousness is not right living with fellow man. We saw in verse 19 the reason why the wrath of God is now being revealed is because that which is known of God is manifest in them. So they're responsible because God manifested himself in them. He goes on in verse 20 to say, what God manifested was his eternal power and Godhead through creation. Through creation. And remember, we're talking about Gentiles or anybody that's not Jewish. That would be Gentile to a Jew. The result, they are without excuse. And the word excuse is the word legal term for defense. They have no defense before God. Verse 21 says, when they knew God, that's kind of interesting, they know God. And this is general. We're going to talk about two things. I might have talked about it last time, but in case I didn't, I'll say it again. There's general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is when God manifests himself, his attributes. It doesn't mean that you know his name. It doesn't mean that you know him personally. This that we're studying here between verses 18 and 20 is actually general revelation. It doesn't mean that God has revealed Jesus Christ to them through creation. It's God. But then as a person moves on, as they receive the general revelation, they receive what is called special revelation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit reveals to them God manifest through Jesus Christ and his provision through Jesus Christ. So there's nothing about the cross. And I think that's interesting, is that a person who's non-Jewish, just by the basics, they are responsible for the fact that at one time in their life, God enlightened them and manifested, appeared to them in spirit form through creation, and manifested his eternal power and Godhead at some time. Whether mentally they are able to process that or not, it doesn't have anything to do with the mind. It doesn't have anything to do with the mind understanding those things. Again, reference John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, is the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they went back into the darkness. But those who are of God, they come to the light that their deeds might be made manifest. We're not talking about words. We're talking about light, the very nature, substance, power of God. And a person's spirit is either attracted to him or away from him. And that doesn't mean that they understand their decisions. It's just spirit to spirit. And these are things that we're probably not even aware of, and I, even in my own testimony, I can see, now I can look back and see prior to being saved, all the things that God put me through to get me to the place where he would manifest in special revelation and save me. Before that, even at the time of being saved, I didn't recognize it, but I can look back now and recognize it. So, when they knew God, they did two things. They did not glorify him as God, and they were not thankful to him for being God. Two things. Verses 21 to 23, seven steps down to the place where they began to worship idols. The works of their own hands. It started with worshiping man. Man setting him up as his own God. Now, if I make an idol that I'm going to worship, then I'm God. And I'm worshiping that idol. Who created it? I did. So in some way, instead of me coming out and tell you, I'm just going to stand up on stage and you can worship me, I'll just be the idol, okay? Is that I make an idol that I can worship, but I make it in my own mind, my own imagination. What is it? Who do I think God is? Or what is God to me? And whatever it is, whoever he is, I'm going to make out of something, statue or some kind of thing, and I'm going to give it my worship. And that shows that man has a need to worship. Worship God. So the seven steps down is once they were enlightened to the truth of God and they did not respond to him, glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and they turned away. Verse 21 tells us they became vain in their imaginations. They actually turned away from him, and that was seven steps down, and the last step was worshiping idols, worshiping man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. If you look in history books, you can see that there are nations, especially over in the Middle East, that worship various animals. Egypt worshiped the hawk. And various nations had various animals that they set up, and even now over in India, there are any living thing in general is to be reverenced because it's life. So they don't kill cows and etc. So man has set up his own worship. He has fallen down to that point. Now, beginning at verse 24 is our first giving over. God gave them over to dishonor their bodies, physical bodies. These are people who changed the truth in the lie and who worship the creature more than the creator. So once they reach that point of idolatry and changing the truth, God gave them over to dishonor their bodies. The second giving over was in verses 26 and 27. God gave them over to vile affections. This is the emotional part. 24 and 25 was physical, the body. 26 and 27 is emotional perversion, not just corruption. We saw from the Greek language there are a couple of words used that are not found in the rest of the Bible. It did not describe gross sin. It described perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism. God gave them over to vile affections. Now notice that God's giving man over to his choice. If I worship corruptible man, God's going to say, okay, you can serve yourself. And as I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, the worst thing God can do to any person is remove his restraining hand from them and let them go on their own. That's the worst thing God can do. We call it freedom. And our young people, is what we try to do at home. Well, I can hardly wait till I get my freedom. Freedom produces destruction unless you've surrendered your life to Christ. If you think freedom is getting out to do what you want to do, it's going to be nothing but downhill. So when God gives a person freedom, say, okay, you don't want to follow me? Go ahead. And he withdraws his restraining hand, they're on their own. They become, in our freedom, we become enslaved to the body appetites, to the emotions. And if our mind does not want to think about and entertain thoughts about God, God will give us over to a mind that is void of God and is just filled with our own corruption. So it's not a matter of how can a loving God do that? How can a God of love punish people? He's not punishing them. He's saying, here, I'm giving you over to yourself. You've rejected me. You don't want me to be your God. You've set yourself up to be your own God. So go ahead. Enjoy yourself. And even to this day, and I got to thinking about it this week, there are people that I know that have rejected Christ, at least up till now, and I can still see God's restraining hand on them because they're involved in all kinds of destructive habits, but they don't seem to suffer the consequences for it. And so I keep warning and I keep praying. One of these days, you know, I mean, I can tell God's still speaking to you. I can tell He still sees their hope. But if God ever, the God that you reject and the God that you don't think exists, if He ever withdrew His restraining hand on you and caused you to completely experience the consequences of your sin, you'd be destroyed. So before, I used to be frustrated. I mean, I've had people get right in my face and tell me that this Christianity thing is just religion, and if that's your crutch, fine, but don't push that on me. I don't need it. So I'm thinking, okay, God, here you go. There's your next. Let me finish the statement. So they go in their arrogance and in their pride, and nothing happens. I mean, they have difficulties. One person got in a terrible wreck. And I thought, you know, when you're laying flat on your hospital bed looking up, well, perfect opportunity to think about the Lord. Okay, Lord, use that to show him. Soon as he was recovered, he was right back at work and right back doing the same thing. In an amazing way, everybody at work was like, that's amazing. How did he recover so fast? I'm going, oh. And just for months, I was frustrated because I felt like I was more miserable than he was. And he's supposed to be miserable because of the consequences of his sin, you know? But now I can see God's hand on his life. That even though he continues to scoff at God, God won't allow him to destroy himself yet. So God's still working. He doesn't even know God's mercy by saying, you have scoffed at me to my face and rejected me, but I'm still going to be working on you, so I can't let you destroy yourself right now. And that's an awesome concept to think about, is that people can be in the height of rebellion and a lifestyle of corruption, and God's still be with them, you know? And they think, I don't need God. I mean, I sin and nothing happens to me, you know? And they don't understand. You don't understand. God's having mercy on you. If God's punishment is to withdraw his hand, if he ever withdrew his hand from protecting you, from you destroying yourself, you'd be destroyed. Yes, sir, Mr. Ron.
I'm just thinking God withdraws his hand from, say, disobedient adults.
Mm-hmm.
How does he relate to the offspring of those adults? I mean, they're learning from their parents.
Right.
So did they really have knowledge of God, or did the parents give them distorted knowledge of God?
Well, the knowledge is going to come straight from God himself. It's going to be a revelation from God, an enlightenment from him, not so much the parents telling the children about God or the things about God. They're going to have where God, it says God himself manifests his eternal power and attributes through creation.
So you'd be saying that the child knows the
parents were wrong. About
God, because he knows they're disobeying God. God is revealing himself to the children.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so the parents then realize that's different from what they're getting from their parents. So they're realizing their parents are in error.
And what error would their parents be in?
Their parents don't acknowledge God.
Oh, yeah. Definitely.
So the children know this.
Yes. That's why we have, and I came from a broken home. I came from a violent home. I came from a home where people said, man, you should be dead by now. Now, I know that just because of circumstances in life, but I should be dead. The kind of lifestyle I lived and the fighting and the destruction and the whole thing. And my father was a very violent man, and my mother left him when I was 9 years old. My sister was 18, so she's 9 years older than I am. So my mother took my sister and I, and we went and hid for a whole year, took us out of school. We hid for a whole year because he's out looking for us. He would have killed us if he would have found us. Finally, we got a restraining order. He still came around. They had to have a police car sitting right down the street watching our house because he'd always come around, even with a restraining order. My mother, who professed to be a Christian, but she was at work. She worked two, sometimes three jobs. So I never had anybody home. She was a very strict disciplinarian, to say the least. And I was a violent person because of my frustration and unhappiness. And I take it out, you know, misery loves company. Even to the point that if I went downtown shopping with my mother and there was some man in the store that was smiling for whatever reason, I'd go up and punch him out. Just because he was smiling. So, yeah, that's a pretty rough background to have. And both my sister and I are saved. And we, to this day, I mean, we talk to each other every day. We, to this day, are saying, look at all of our family, look at all of our relatives on both sides of the family. Why she and I are saved? And all those people, we had no knowledge, they didn't acknowledge Christ, they did nothing. It's amazing. And I used to live up in Lake Marie for about 20 years. And the high school kids there used to drive around in brand new cars, expensive cars. And sometimes we'd try to witness if they came around to play with our kids, we'd witness. They had no need. It's like, you're going to die in your sins. Wait a minute. You see my Corvette sitting out there? You think I need the Lord? You know. So we had a tough time there. But it's the people who had the roughest background, it seems. That doesn't mean that if you had a Christian family that you cannot become Christian. You got a very solid background. Because when God saves you, Satan still pushes the buttons from the remembrance and from the experiences of the past. And if you don't have that, if you have, most people remember their praying mother, you know, who sat up at night praying for the family or got up early in the morning and read her Bible and you know, this type of a thing. But if you come from a very mixed up, violent family, you wonder how in the world can they be saved? And God's revelation to me came when I got away from the family. I couldn't have gotten it there. And it's all individual. It is not dependent upon whether the parents are saved or not. It's an individual thing. If you have Christian parents and you know about the Lord at a young age, that's wonderful. That's great. But everybody's different. Everybody's in different circumstances. And it would appear to me anyway that God purposely does not do things by formula. If I were to look back and say, well, both my parents were not Christians, so I can't become a Christian. Because one of the requirements is both your parents have to be Christians. And they have to attend church 3 out of 4 Sundays. You know, everybody would be trying to match the formula so that they can get saved or their kids. We need to go to church so our kids will get saved. You cannot save or unsave your child. I'm a case example, as well as many other people are. I got saved in spite of my parents, in spite of who I was, the lifestyle that I had. I got saved. Same thing in the Bible. Jesus only told one man, you must be born again. Now, does that mean only one person needs to be born again? No. It's the way he said it. To another man, he said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. I can't do that. So does he not have to be born again? See, Jesus spoke about being born again to the religious master teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, who, because of his standing, because of his religious practices and beliefs, he was already going to heaven, as far as he was concerned. And Jesus was saying, no, you're not. You have to be born from above. But to another man who'd come up and say, I'm very rich and I give my money to help people, and Jesus said, sell everything that you have, give it all to the poor, and you come and follow me. Couldn't do it. He always put his finger on what the problem was. He just didn't walk down the street and say, we're going to have a meeting and everybody that wants to be born again, come up here. Jesus knew every single person and what it was in their life that was their God, what they lived for. Even the prostitutes that came to him, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. He told her, go and sin no more. He knew her background. The Samaritan woman at the well. You're right. The man you're living with now is not your husband, and you've had several. So he's letting her know, I know you. I know your lifestyle. I know what you live for. I know what you're trying to satisfy by your lifestyle. So he dealt with each individual person differently, yet they all came to the same place in their salvation. I always encourage people, the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Mary Magdalene, that had seven demons cast out, she was always there at Jesus' feet, just serving any way she could. So if you have a rough background and you get saved, you look at the contrast between further down the road as the Lord begins to develop your relationship with him and he begins to change you, and you see more and more of the difference from where you came from. That love for him grows because you can see the difference and you know the difference and you know that your life has been changed because you're not that anymore. He changed you from the inside. So it's individual. You can have a family of five, but each individual person, God will manifest himself to each individual person differently at different times and in different ways. It might be words from the parents. There might be words of explanation about something that they have been enlightened to in their heart. They look up and they say, you know, there's got to be a God. See all those planets and stars out there? I mean, you know, and they began to study design in creation. There has to be a God. And other people, whether it's friends, brothers and sisters, parents, then the special revelation kicks in. Yeah, I know him. No way. Yeah. He's on my speed dial right here. And people can then tell them about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not an idol. He's the only one that has come from God and is God manifest in human flesh, through whom the world was created. God just illuminated you about a creator. Guess what? He visited us. We have his accounts right here. Even without explaining to people, once they go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. And he came here and wrote a book, and here, just read this. You know, read what this book says about him. These are eyewitness accounts of his teachings. Just start reading. I have no problem with just letting people just read the Bible. Once I give them an introduction, this book tells you about God who came to visit us in human form. and what he did for us. And then hand him a Bible. I'm not going to jam it down your throat. Start reading. I know of at least one testimony of an attorney who set out to disprove the Bible with his analytical mind. And he read the four Gospels. And when he got through the Gospel of John, he says, it's all true. No two witnesses will tell exactly the same thing about the same incident. Everybody's got their view. And in this case, God, there's two angels in the tomb, and one of them writes about one of them. That doesn't mean there were not two angels. It just means for them, one spoke directly to them, and one of the two had something to do with them, where maybe Peter coming up, he sees them both. And God uses them both. So he says there's just enough difference between the gospel accounts to make it true. Plus, he said, if you were going to make up something, some of the stuff in there, you would not even, you know, making breakfast on the shore and eating with the disciples. I mean, you make some kind of a, make it be very mystical, you know, God's appearing on the shore and, you know. But there's some stuff in there, especially about the disciples. If those were my disciples, I wouldn't want anybody to know what happened between them and I on the road like that. I'd want it to come out good. Everything's good and perfect and, you know. But it's not. So it's nice to see that even that, even a professional who's wants to tear it apart, finds that it's true. Anyway, that's the long answer to the, probably the short answer, but it's okay. So, gave over to vile affections, and for tonight we start section 28 to 32. We get into the diagrams, and this is now the third time that we are going to find that God is going to give them over. But there are three areas at three different times that God gives them over. Once they reach the worship of idols and have changed the truth into a lie, once they have reached at that particular point, he gives them over to dishonor their bodies. And once they continue to dishonor their bodies in corruption and they continue on, they don't repent, he gives them over to a perverted emotion, which is the homosexual, lesbian presentation that's given there. If they continue, and this is like the final stage before they have reached total giving over to their perversions and corruptions. So page 144, we're at now, and notice that we start with Chi. And in the Greek text, there's a capital kappa, which is an indication for us. They want us to know that this is a separate section. And then we're going to have actually a comparative clause to begin this particular section. You notice on page 144, the translation, and according as they did not approve God, that is to have God in full knowledge. The term kathos expresses the cause of their giving over to their mental perversion. It's a word of comparison. So what Paul is doing, he is saying, according as they did this, God is going to do something in response. So according as, notice the negative particle, uk, not. They did approve. Over on page 145, the word dokimazo, the verb form, means to test, to examine, to prove. As a matter of fact, the whole concept of the word is to approve after testing. To approve after testing. It was mainly used of coins. If coins were tested and an impurity was found within the metal, it would be disqualified. It would be disapproved. So this is approval after testing. So what this word tells us is that they put this revelation, this enlightenment, they put it to the test and came to the decision of rejecting. I don't want anything to do with it. Remember, they are suppressing the truth. So it's not just information that popped in their mind. This is something that they followed the trail of, and they rejected it after testing. They did not approve. Now notice what they did not approve of. We have the edokimathon. There's your verb, aorist tense. But notice the arrows coming down to the present infinitive. They did not approve to have, and the line goes up to your accusative case for your direct object, to have God in epignose. That's not knowledge. Your English text, I'll bet you won't find an English translation that'll have full knowledge. But this is a perfect example as why you have to see the epi in front of gnosko, to know. Gnosko just means to know. It's over there on word 487. In fact, it's on the last line, so you can see what the word looks like. But it has epi on the front, which means full knowledge. So what this tells us is they did not approve to have God in his full knowledge. They wouldn't let the information and knowledge about God come to its fullness, its completeness. They cut it off. I don't want to know anymore. They came to a point where they just said, oh, that's too much for me. But they took that truth and suppressed it in their subconscious. That's the way God made it. Once God reveals himself that way, you can't get rid of it. And your response to it will come in different ways, that the truth is there and that you're suppressing it, you're covering it up, you're changing it, you're exchanging it. You're not acknowledging that it's the knowledge about God that you're running away from. So this is a comparative clause. According as they did not approve to have God in full knowledge, God did something. And on page 146, it tells us the main verb, paretoken. You can see it better on the word association diagram, where you see the whole thing. Paretoken is your main verb. God gave them over, and notice the line 2 coming up from over the word, going back up to our last page. That line 2 goes back up to the comparative clause. It started with a comparative clause rather than with the main verb. So what Paul wanted to emphasize was he didn't want to emphasize God giving them over without emphasizing first that God did this in response to them. According as they did this, God did this. And again, like we said in the last few weeks, Galatians 6, 7 and 8, is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, a man will sow, will reap as he has sown. Whatever man sows, that he shall also reap. God does not say, you didn't like John chapter 1, so I'm going to punish you for it. God doesn't do that. We are the ones who make the decision, and he says, okay, I'll give it to you. You want to reject me, but I show, even if I reject the Lord, I show my understanding that I need to worship God by setting up another God. See? Instead of, I'm exchanging the truth, I'm changing Christ. And so God says, oh, you want that to be your God? I'll give you over. That's why, and my heart does go out to people when they experience difficulty and hardship. But when you have an entire nation who worship Buddha, whatever the case, the vision about that I saw about Thailand many years ago, where all the boat people were leaving and boats were sinking and they were drowning, and the LA Times had on the front page one man that made it to shore somewhere, and he was so thankful that he was on his knees like this, and they said that he was thanking Buddha for the safe trip. And I'm thinking to myself, see, that's what God does. God says, you want to see that wooden man over there sitting cross-legged? If you want to worship him, when it comes time for trouble, he's got to help you. You know? Because what happens when God intercedes and pulls a miracle and saves the whole nation from drowning, they're not going to turn around and praise the true and living God. In fact, there'll be countries around the world who are saying, what God do you worship anyway? We want to get in on that. We want to be safe also. If anything, bottom line, when this is all over and everybody stands before God, God's going to be fair. Nobody's going to say he's not fair. I reaped what I sowed. Simple as that. So God gave them over. Parerokhen, notice the para is to give over. Didomi is to give. Some English say to give up. That almost makes it sound like you're coming out with your hands up. You know, I give up. But it's actually give over. If it was giving up, it would have ana in front of it. But this is giving over. And so it's not that God is getting rid of them or punishing them. He's delivering them over to their decision and their lifestyle. So far it has been the physical body. So far it has been the emotions. And with this, because they disapproved of God and didn't want to have the full knowledge of God, it says God gave over them. And notice on 446, line 446, the preposition ace. Preposition ace always comes with the accusative. And the preposition ace is always expressing direction. Direction. N says in, that's location. Ace shows direction. For instance, we've studied before where ace with the accusative can be used also to show purpose. But it's showing the goal that is the purpose. I might say, I'm come to Santa Maria to teach every citizen Greek, and my goal is to teach them Greek within the next 6 months. So I would use ace with the accusative to show, instead of hina with a subjunctive, I would show purpose to say, I'm here for this goal. I want to reach this purpose. So there are different ways to express purpose, and this ace is a preposition of direction, toward, or for something. So God gave them over unto or toward a mind, noon. And again, I emphasize to you the various functions of the brain are represented by Greek. Noon is the accusative of nous, which has to do with the perceptive abilities of the mind. The perceptive abilities of the mind. So it's interesting, notice the detail. If God gave them over to a mind not to have the knowledge of God, he would be removing what they have. They have knowledge, but he is giving them an unapproved perceptive process. He's saying you're going to have the knowledge that I have enlightened you with for the rest of your life. That's not going to be erased. But the perception of that knowledge, what it means, and the perception of God in life, interesting, play on words. You disapproved of me, that's the same word that we just studied over here. That God, that they disapproved to have God in their full knowledge. So what's God saying? God's saying, you have disapproved of me, so I've disapproved of you. In fact, not only have I disapproved of you, but I'm going to give you an unapproved mind, perceptive process. That is a condition of the mind where it constantly disapproves of everything that has to do with God. Same thing God did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. You want a hard heart? Well, he continued to harden his heart. That's what you want. It's in response. You reap what you sow. So it's a play on words. You rejected me, so I rejected you, and I gave you a mind of rejection. Not only have I rejected you, but I've given you a mind to say, you want to reject me? I'll give you the ability to reject the truth of Christ. He gives it to him. But the knowledge is still there. The word nous is used so that you don't come to the conclusion that whatever enlightenment they have about the knowledge of God, you think that, well, then that's erased. He's giving them a mind that doesn't have knowledge of God anymore. No, they still do. But the ability to perceive that knowledge belonging to God, or even to perceive any more that somebody would tell them about God. A reprobate mind is a mind that rejects, disapproves. So God gives them over to a rejected mind. Yes. Sure. And you have to, a good proof text for you is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 11, where many of these perversions and corruptions are mentioned. And he said to the Christians in Corinth, which you were once this way, but you are not any longer, you're washed in the blood. And Corinth had a terrible problem with morality. It was... in public, it's part of the social life. So, anytime at all. Because all of these, and we'll see in chapter 2, where it says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Well, the word goodness is not kalos, it's not agathos. It's the word Christos, not Christos, but Christos, which means useful. So God allows me to reap what I've sown, so I suffer my own consequences, and God uses that as conviction to show me. And so God uses judgment to bring people to repentance. The only people who can't be saved are just for their whole life. They just reject, reject, reject. And they keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the sin, and it's not a matter of can a human being reach a point where they can't be saved, because to me that's putting a question mark on God. I mean, how bad can a person get to where God can't save them? And God can save anybody at any time. But, you dig a hole for yourself and you keep digging it deeper and deeper, and you're doing it to yourself. So it's... anybody turns to the Lord, and I don't know if any of you listen to those programs that used to be Unshackled. Anybody remember those? Where the organ would play. What was it in Chicago? What was the old mission in Chicago? And they would feed the people, and the alcoholics would come in and stuff, and so they would always... it would be a play that they would do over the radio, but it was a real story of these various people who, and it wasn't just common people, it was the transients on the street and the drug users and the alcoholics and the whole thing, that they would come in and and somebody tell them about Christ and they'd be saved. And they would, their testimony would be on the radio. And I used to think, yes, nice, you know, but they're taking all the sensational cases, you know. What about the average person on the street? But now, looking back, I realize it was almost like saying, look how far down you can be. Look how much sin can have taken over your life when God can save you just like that. So I look back on it now and say, well, that's what that was for. Pretty cool. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. If all of this works to where their spirit turns toward the light. Remember, all of this, God gave them this kind of mind because in their mind they said, I don't want to know. Okay? If after experiencing all of the consequences for I don't want to know God, and I'm left to my own corrupt devices and thoughts and, you know, I'm crazy. You know? And this isn't working out where you reject God. I want to know about God again. And that's all you can do is say, I want to know about God again. I don't have the ability for that. God has to give you that ability. But anybody can repent. Remember what we said, the definition of repent is a decision for change. You can't change yourself. You can't say, I better go find a mind that wants to understand the knowledge of God. All I can do is cry out to the Lord. I need to change the direction of my life, and I can't do it. Even if I call out to him to save me, and he doesn't, I mean, there's nothing I can do. But he promises to save me if I call upon him. Yeah, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, that's 1 Corinthians 2:16, says that we have the mind of Christ, and it's the same word, nous. It doesn't mean we have the brain, same brain as him, nor does it mean every thought that passes through my brain is the Lord's. It means that I have, with the Holy Spirit with me, I have the perception of Christ. I can understand the things of Christ and see the things of Christ, perceive it with my mind because God's Spirit is there. And in whether we understand it or agree with it or not, everything boils down to Christ. You know, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves but just cry out for his mercy. That's it. Okay, where are we? Anything else? Did that kind of cover it? Okay. A little bit, maybe. All right, so God gave them over. And notice, up here on the autus, the accusative direct object, them, that there is an antecedent line coming from autus, and this is going to go all the way down to the last verse with that relative pronoun, hoitinus, who. So he's picking up, he's going to bring all these lists in and he's going to be picking up in the last verse about who they are, who he's making reference to. It's the people that God gave over into an unapproved mind or perception. And again, just like we had in the last set, we have an infinitive working off of the verb. He gave them over to do something. To do the things not being proper. Kathekonta, present participle. All of these words are that we're going to start getting into here are fascinating. Kathekonta is again your present participle. To continually work things that are not fitting, not proper. And the word comes from the word kata, the preposition down, a according to or against, and the word heiko. And by the way, the word heiko, hope it's just the last line on page 147. Heiko is usually, when it's used by itself, it's usually used with the coming of Christ, coming of Messiah. Erkomai is your normal word for to come or to go. Erkomai. We've studied this word before. But heiko, when it's talking about the coming of Christ, especially in prophecy, and the fulfillment of prophecy, it'll use the word heiko. Now, heiko means to arrive. So that's why it's used for the second coming of Christ. To arrive, and then kata in front of it means to arrive at a point. And it's used to describe to arrive at, or more literally, coming at the proper time. To arrive, kata, at the proper time. And so we get the proper out of it. Not late, not early, but at the proper time. So doing things that are not proper. Unseemly. Now he's going to notice on the poieo here, on the left of poieo, that there's a line coming down, and this line is going to lead us to our lists. And the participles and adjectives that introduce the lists to us are in the accusative case. So they're coming off of poiein, to do, and then we're going to see the accusative case, just like we did here, that's going to introduce these lists for us. The first word that's coming off of poiein is peplerōmenos. Peplerōmenos. You see with the duplication here in the front, you could tell just by the word that it is a perfect tense verb, a perfect passive participle, and it's translated having been filled. The perfect tense represents a state of completion. Full. So the five vices that are in the dative case that are describing conduct, Paul is saying that these people who have been given over to an unapproved or disapproved mind are in a state of being filled with these things. They're not on their way, they're there. And notice the passe, the adjective, goes with each one of these five areas. All unrighteous, not some, and this amplifies the being filled. They're in a state of completion. All unrighteousness, all fornication, all evil, all covetousness, and all wickedness. We'll take these words and we'll be finished for tonight. Unrighteousness is what verse 18 told us, that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the word righteousness, again, is a judicial term that represents that which is right according to the court, according to the laws. If you line up, which is what the word means, in fact, the word margin in a roundabout way coming through Old English to our present came from this word. It means to line up. So the left-hand margin was said to be righteous, lined up. A person who is unrighteous is a person who in their actions toward other people are not lined up with God's law. They're actually criminal in their actions towards other people in the eyes of God, if you want to look at it that way. Crooked? Yeah, you could do that. It's translated injustice from the adjective unjust, adikos, alpha privative, and the word dike, for justice, sentence, and punishment. It represents all things. And I always try to remember this, and this is what the Greek language helps us to do, is when you want to relate to God as far as how he's conducting things and how he's dealing with people, always look at it from a court scene. All of these words that have to do with our relationships with other people, our relationship with God, comes from a judicial system of Rome to help us understand. Now, one of my pet peeves are people, and it's more so nowadays than it has been in past years, that say that a God of love would never send anyone to hell, that hell does not exist. How can a God of love send someone to hell? And that's one of the excuses, by the way, that our friend Harold Camping, Harry to me, my close friend Harry, said that was one of the reasons that made him understand why on May 21st, because that's when judgment was supposed to start and it was supposed to go for 5 months. But a God of love who doesn't want people to be sent to hell and be punished, he will not leave people here for 5 months to be punished and suffer that. He doesn't make people suffer that much. So, judgment has come, but it's all going to happen in one day. On October 21st, see. The rapture, judgment, earth burning up, everything's going to happen in one day now. But it's interesting that he used that, his own teaching about there is no hell where people suffer. Because a God of love doesn't do that. Of course, he doesn't understand that if you do a study of hell in the scriptures, and even Jesus said, well, there's gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's people suffering. In the book of Revelation, when it describes the people being sent into hell, he says, where they're in torment day and night. So it's in there. But I forgot what I was going to say. It has something to do with hell, so that's probably not a good subject. No. What's that? No, if you understand what the Bible is saying about hell, especially from Luke chapter 16, that gives us an insight into Hades. Luke chapter 16 is that people suffer what we call torment, again, based on the lifestyle. Here was this guy, this rich man, who partied all the time. And when he wound up in hell, his hell was, give me a drink, you know? And in fact, there was a youth conference down in Linwood, LA area, Inglewood places, and the different churches brought their youth groups, and I gave them a message based on Luke 16 and how the rich man was in hell. And I said, you know, you think it's hell here, but this is just a taste. Let's say you're using drugs right now tonight. In fact, the person that was assisting me before, we were sitting up on a stage and the kids were coming in and we were just sitting there. And I says, do me a favor, will you? He says, what's that? I said, go down to the liquor store and buy me a pack of cigarettes and a bottle of booze. He started laughing. I said, what are you laughing at? Like I'm a kid or like a kid around or something. You know? I said, no, I'm serious. I gave him the money for it. I said, okay. So he went up the aisle. He was gone. Kids were piling. Here he comes back. And he had this brown bag wrapped around the neck of the bottle. And he had his cigarettes hidden in his pocket. He comes up and he goes, here you go. Okay. So when I gave my message, I pulled out the cigarettes, breaking them in half. I said, some of you are addicted to these things. Look at it. It's not even alive. And yet, it's mastering your life. And I grabbed the bottle of booze. They looked. And I sloshed it back and forth. I said, look, it's just liquid. It's not even alive. And some of you are addicted. The drugs you're taking, it's not even alive. It's a chemical, and it's controlling your life, and it's got you enslaved to it. You know, and they're kind of going, yeah, this is like a parent's, a little better than a parent's admonition here. And I said, take the story of our rich man. What if you were to die tonight and spend your eternity in withdrawals because of the drugs and the alcohol, and you can never get them, and you'll never get cured? When we gave the invitation, those were days that I gave the invitation. When I gave the invitation, kids just flocked down. And I was a little surprised, but then I got to thinking, no, it's probably a pretty emotional thing for them. And we had people there. This is when I was going to Biola. We had other people there who were praying with people coming up. And we were pretty jazzed about it. You know, about an hour later, after I gave the invitation, the last person, the last kid finally left with praying. So we were just overwhelmed. We're going to praise the Lord. But we looked out there, and all over the auditorium floor, the kids had dropped their drugs all over the place. We thought, wow. But then we looked at each other and said, who's going to clean all this up? But can you imagine kids just dropping the drugs out of their pockets and just running up there and saying, uh-uh. And my last words to them were, Satan is setting you up. This is just the down payment. You die tonight. I told them about a friend of mine who was on the USS Liberty that got torpedoed back in the 1960s. He came out of it okay. He had post-traumatic stress disorder, and we were stationed in Puerto Rico at the time, so they had every afternoon we had thunderstorms. And every time he heard the thunder go, no matter where he was, he would dive under something. In the mess hall, in the cafeteria, poor guy. He'd spill his food trying to get under the table, we knew what it was happening, you know. And even when he got used to them, he still had a reaction to them. But he told us a story about a man that lost his arm when they were torpedoed. And he says God ministered Luke 16 to him over this guy that lost his arm. I said, why? He says, because the guy would reach over to scratch his hand, and it wasn't there. The arm was removed, but whether it's the nerves or whatever it is, that in his mind, in his brain, his hand itched, and it wasn't even there. So he says to me, what happens when you're removed from your physical body and you're in a place called Hades, which means unseen spirits? You're in spirit form, you're not in physical form. And you have a craving for drugs. Even if you had a needle, even if you had drugs, you have no way to get it into your body. He says, that's hell. Whatever you made your God, whatever you looked to get you through the day, and at the same time you rejected God, and you said, I'm going to take drugs instead. What happens if you're left throughout eternity with that addiction, with the withdrawals, and with the craving, and never be able to be satisfied? But I always tell people when they talk about a just God, a God of love, I said, do you believe that a judge in our justice system, that if a criminal, somebody came up and they had broken the law, let's say these guys that beat up the guy outside Dodger Stadium, I think you all pretty well know about that. They've already arrested the main guy in it. But what happens if these guys were brought up before a judge and the judge looked at him and said, you know, I know you did wrong and I know you're sorry. I don't believe in punishing people. I don't believe two wrongs make a right. So you're free to go. We'd call that injustice. Wait a minute here. If somebody illegally injured one of your family members and the judge said, well, we don't want to hurt more people, so we'll just let you go. Well, that doesn't line up with justice. God's love is justice. He will give you, he will cause you to reap what you have sown, period. He's not going to say, you rejected me, so I tell you what, we got some room in room number 3, and that's where people go around and they get stuck with sticks, you know. He doesn't do that. He says, you want drugs? You got it. I think it's interesting, too, that the rich man in Luke chapter 16 didn't ask to get out. He asked for a drink. Of all things, I would have said, get me out of here. He didn't want out. There's only one other place to go. The place he didn't want to go. I'd rather stay here in Hades. Just give me a drink. It would be the same as earth life. Couldn't have it. So we're going to get further into the list. We're going to take the list, try to finish this whole section out next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you again for your faithfulness. We thank you for the word and the language that you chose, that we can, by the help of your Spirit, come to better understanding of you and your ways. Just give us insight, give us perception, give us wisdom on dealing with others who need to know about Christ or others who are struggling, to give us the compassion and the wisdom to deal with each situation as it comes our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.